chapter 15. Matthew 15, we'll start in verse 21. And here we meet a desperate mother whose faith is truly great. And we also get a look at Jesus as we've never seen him before. This woman has a demon-possessed daughter, and she seeks Jesus' help for the girl. But in this instance, the Lord seems uncharacteristically aloof and abrupt and even apathetic about this poor woman's plight. And this is not how we know Jesus to be. In fact, if Jesus is known for anything, it's his gracious compassion towards afflicted people. Isaiah 42, verse 3 is that famous messianic prophecy that is quoted verbatim in Matthew 12, verse 20, where it says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory." And that's a prophetic description of Jesus' tender grace. The smoldering wick refers to the flax in a lamp, an oil lamp, when the flax is burned out and the oil is used up. And you can always tell when a lamplight is about to expire because the wick starts to smoke and smolder. And you would normally snuff it out, refill the oil in the lamp, trim the burned portion away from the wick, or put in a whole new wick. And that's what a smoldering wick refers to. A reed in Scripture is always a symbol of weakness. A reed was a hollow stalk from a grass-like plant that grows along the riverbank, and a reed is very weak and brittle. But you can whittle holes in a reed, because it's hollow, and make a little flute from it. And shepherds used these homemade flutes to calm the sheep. In fact, to this day, reeds are part of the mouthpiece in woodwind instruments, and they wear out easily when you use them. Clarinet reeds are sold in boxes of 10. Shepherd's flutes rarely lasted more than a day. And when they wear out, you just snap it in two and get a new one. And so the point of this prophecy, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, that's to show the tender compassion of Christ. He always dealt with broken and used up people, not by discarding them, but by healing them, by renewing their strength so that they would mount up with wings like eagles and so that they could run and not be weary and could walk and not faint. But in this instance, in fact, you see this, for example, when Jesus encounters a man who's totally insane, living naked in a graveyard, cutting himself with stones, because his mind and his body are possessed by a whole legion of demons. Kind of thing, if you and I ran into, we might think that is a man so lost that he's unrecoverable. But Jesus cast those demons into a herd of 2,000 pigs, and in the very next scene, you see that man delivered and sitting at the feet of Jesus, Scripture says, clothed and in his right mind. That was the way of Jesus. Instead of rejecting or condemning severely broken people, he delighted in redeeming them. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. That's John 3:17. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19, verse 10. Now, Jesus did often have harsh and dismissive words for scribes and Pharisees and others who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's how Scripture describes self-righteousness. Trusted in themselves that they were righteous, treated other people with contempt. Jesus was hard on people like that. But to sinners who confessed their sin and owned their guilt and sought freedom from sin's bondage or relief from the bitter consequences of sin, Jesus always offered redemption. And he did it with such grace and compassion that his enemies actually scolded him for being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And it was an accusation he accepted gladly. He came, after all, to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So when the Pharisees grumbled and challenged Jesus about being a dinner guest at the house of a notorious sinner, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And this was perhaps the most memorable and surprising characteristic of Jesus. Almost every time we see Jesus dealing with someone who comes from far outside the circle of acceptable society, every time you see him, he is compassionate and friendly and warm and approachable. And in fact, usually, Jesus is the one who reaches out, like the woman at the well, or the man who was born blind from birth in John 9. Those people didn't come to Jesus seeking his grace. He reached out to them. Never, ever do we see him turning away from anyone who comes for help or healing. In fact, just a chapter before our text in Matthew 14:34, you read that Jesus and his disciples, Matthew 14:34, they came to land at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that he might only touch, that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. So crowds of needy people would press around him, and he always healed them all. Luke 4, verse 40. All those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Matthew 4, 24. They brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Matthew 12:15. Many followed him, and he healed them all. And that was one of the outstanding characteristics, the unique characteristics of Jesus' ministry. He simply did not turn people away. He didn't sift the crowd to draw out those who had infirmities that were easy and invisible. He healed everybody, and it didn't matter how loathsome or guilty or socially unacceptable the person was. Jesus always received everyone who ever came to him seeking mercy. He said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest." And he said, "Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out." And so the little vignette that we're going to look at today puts Jesus in a light you'll never see him anywhere else. We've never seen him like this before, but here he looks for all the world as if he is detached and distant and even derogatory towards this woman who comes seeking his help. Sorry. Now, here's the context. Jesus had just had a major public conflict with the Pharisees, these powerful religious leaders who, at the direction of the leading Pharisees in Jerusalem, were following him around Galilee and desperately seeking a reason to accuse him. They kept condemning him for breaking their Sabbath rules or not observing, you know, the extra biblical rules that they had made for themselves regarding ceremonial cleanness, special washings, things Scripture didn't command, but the Pharisees insisted on. In fact, the previous chapter, Matthew 14, records the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew 14:19-20 says, "Jesus broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied." There's nothing there about ceremonial washing. And you remember the Pharisees got on to him and his disciples because they didn't go through a ceremonial washing when they were gleaning grain and eating it. Here, he feeds 5,000. It says nothing about any kind of washing. There were not wet naps passed around with the food. And so, at the start of Matthew 15, Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus all the way from Jerusalem. And now, this was an official delegation, in other words, most likely sent from the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And they said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And at that point, Jesus unleashes one of his angriest diatribes ever against the phony public self-righteousness of the Pharisees. Verse 14, for example, he says this about the Pharisees: "Let them alone, for they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." So he basically writes them off. "Let them alone," he says. That's the biblical equivalent of "forget them, ignore them. They're they're headed for destruction. It's one of the earliest in a long series of denunciations that Jesus aimed at the Pharisees. And it becomes a consistent thread throughout the Gospel of Matthew. That thread includes Jesus' words about the unpardonable sin in Matthew 12. That was aimed, you realize, at the Pharisees who attributed his works to Satan. That warning about the unforgivable blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. These phony religious leaders fully understood who Jesus was. They knew he was the true Messiah, but they rejected him anyway with such force and finality that they had already decided to put him to death at the first opportunity. They had held a conclave described in John chapter 11 and decided that they would put him to death. So his long war against these Pharisees will culminate in chapter 23 of Matthew. Matthew 23 is a chapter-long Jeremiad against the Pharisees, the ruling religious elite. And it ends with a summary judgment in Matthew 23:38, where Jesus says to them, "Your house," speaking of the temple, "your house is left to you desolate." Now, from early adolescence, when he got separated from his earthly parents in Jerusalem, until that decisive moment at the end of Matthew 23, Jesus had always referred to the temple as "my Father's house." "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And now, suddenly, speaking to the Pharisees, he calls it "your house." "Your house is left to you desolate." And then he departs from the temple for the last time, leaving it devoid of all heavenly glory, bereft of any divine presence, spiritually desolate. And then within a generation, the temple was utterly destroyed by the Roman army, and it has never been rebuilt even to this day. And it's clear that these interactions with the Pharisees, these hostile, combative arguments, public arguments that he had with them, troubled and exhausted Jesus. He was truly human. And in his humanity, he experienced all the normal, non-sinful weaknesses of human flesh. Hebrews 4:15, "We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." He shared our infirmities. He grew weary. He got thirsty. He became hungry. He felt the depths of sadness. And all the cares of earthly strife and the troubles of life, he felt all that just as you and I do. And he needed rest, just like you and I do. Run-ins like this with the Pharisees left him mentally and emotionally and physically spent. And we know that because on several occasions, he took time off from public ministry, or tried to. In Mark 6:31, for example, he says to the disciples, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves." But look what happened, verse 33. Now, this is Mark 6, by the way, verse 33. "Now, many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." So he goes to get away, but he can't get away, and he ends up teaching this massive crowd. Something similar happens in Mark 1 after Jesus heals a leper. He tells the man, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a proof to them." But then the very next verse says the leper went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Even in the most desolate places, Jesus could not get any rest. Multitudes would follow him everywhere, and they made it impossible for him to take time off from public ministry. So here in Matthew 15, after that run-in with these Pharisees who had come all the way from Jerusalem to oppose him, Jesus quietly withdraws with the disciples to a place near the coast of the Mediterranean, outside the boundaries of Israel. He leaves the country. Matthew 5:21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now that's north of Israel. That's in a region that today is part of Lebanon. It was known as Phoenicia in Roman times, and it was a thoroughly Gentile district. Going here was a way for Jesus to escape the throngs that he faced everywhere he would go in Israel. He couldn't get away from the crowds there. And so this was all very secretive. By now, he is desperate to get away, and so he probably traveled with just a handful of his closest, most trustworthy disciples, and they probably traveled under cover of night, and he managed to arrive in the region of Tyre and Sidon without any crowds following him. He wasn't there to preach or to do any kind of ministry. He was there to rest and recover his strength so that he could minister more effectively. And that's a wise and good thing to do, by the way. You know, there are always overzealous people who feel guilty taking time to rest. Jesus, who was the embodiment of godly zeal, didn't have that perspective. He tried to take time to rest. And the parallel passage in Mark 7, verse 24 says this: he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. But then Mark says, yet he could not be hidden. Somehow, even in that remote region, Jesus was recognized by someone and identified, and word leaked out that he was there. And Mark's gospel says this happened immediately. But this time it wasn't a large multitude. It was just one very noisy and persistent woman. And she shows up and interrupts Jesus' R&R. And she's a mom with a severely afflicted daughter in bondage. The daughter in bondage to a destructive demon. And this desperate mother is relentless. Matthew 15:22. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." And the verb tense means she was persistently and unceasingly pleading for Jesus' help. She was saying this and things like this over and over and over again, calling to him inside the house where he is secluded. Bear in mind, he's in that house trying to get some sleep, no doubt spending time alone in prayer, as was his custom, needing to recharge his energy, his physical energy, so that he would have the strength as a man to face everything that he knew lay ahead. This time of rest, long overdue for him, his heart was burdened and heavy. He had just emerged from this exhausting conflict with this powerful group of Pharisees. And while he secluded himself in a house, the disciples are apparently standing guard to make sure that nothing and no one would interrupt Jesus' rest. But this woman simply refused to take no for an answer, and she would not go away. And notice, even though she calls Jesus by a distinctively Jewish name, in fact, a title, a messianic title, "O Lord, Son of David," she's in effect acknowledging him as the Messiah. Even so, she was a Canaanite woman from that region. That, by the way, is how the disciples of Jesus' day would have referred to a Phoenician woman, a Canaanite. She wasn't like the early Canaanites of the Old Testament. Those Canaanites, of course, were the Old Testament people who were driven from the Promised Land because of their extreme wickedness. And by Jesus' time, the descendants of those Canaanite tribes had become a culture of merchants and seafarers, and they were Gentiles, not known for being religious at all. The Canaanites were gross pagans. The Phoenicians were just not religious people, but the Jews considered them unclean. And the fact that they called them Canaanites was deliberate to express a measure of contempt. This is simply not a region that the typical Jewish religious leader would have taken his disciples for a vacation. And maybe that's why Jesus chose it, because it made it a place where he might get away for a time from these incessant conflicts with the Pharisees, because the Pharisees wouldn't go there. They certainly wouldn't go there on vacation. And also, it helped Jesus get away from the crowds of curious and needy people who had been following him everywhere in Galilee. And here, at least, he could have some peace and quiet. Or so it seemed, until this woman showed up. And she's continually crying, it says. The word in the Greek means to cry out. She may have been weeping as well, but the stress here is on the volume, not the tears. She's shouting at Jesus at a volume intended to penetrate the walls of the house. And it was the kind of howling, high volume shriek that is hard to hear and grates on your nerves. And although the disciples had apparently been given the responsibility to guard Jesus' solitude, they finally interrupted him to beg him to come and respond to this woman, verse 23. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." And Jesus' response, including his initial lack of response whatsoever, this is what might strike you as the most remarkable thing about this scene. And yet, there's something even more remarkable here, and that's what I want you to see. But first, we need to work our way through the narrative. There are three stages in the way Jesus deals with this woman. And all three of them show us Jesus in a totally uncharacteristic light. And so I want you to follow me as we work our way through this text, and let's consider each of the three stages of Jesus' shocking interaction with this woman. Stage one, he seems to disregard her. That's stage one. He seems to disregard her. His initial response to this woman's pleas is total silence. Verse 23. "But he answered her not a word." Augustine famously said of that text, "He who was the Word spoke not a word." The only other time you find Jesus refusing to answer is when he's put on trial. Matthew 27, verses 12 through 14. "But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. And then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge." At least seven times, Scripture tells us that when Jesus was charged by those who finally crucified him, he opened not his mouth. But whenever needy people would seek him or come to him for relief or healing, there was no one more responsive than Jesus. This is the only time we are ever told that anyone's pleas for deliverance were met with silence by Jesus. Only time. And yet, this is a more common experience than we might deduce from the gospel narratives, isn't it? For reasons that we know are good and gracious, God sometimes delays his answers to our prayers. Jesus himself taught that although God always hears and answers our prayers, we need to be persistent in praying. He doesn't always answer us right away. Jesus told this parable in Luke 11. Verses 5 through 9, to illustrate that very point. He said, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Don't bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.'" Which is a normal response, by the way. If my next door neighbor came over after midnight asking to borrow a cup of sugar, I would probably think he's drunk, and I'd send him away. And Jesus anticipates that. And he says this, "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will arise and give him whatever he needs." In other words, if the guy persists and keeps banging on the door so that the fellow in the house can't go back to sleep, he's eventually going to get up and give him what he wants. And Jesus then says this, "I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." Keep asking is the idea. Keep seeking. Keep knocking, even if the answer doesn't come immediately. There's another parable in Luke 18, verses 1 through 5, that teaches a similar lesson. In fact, mark your place here in Matthew 15, and let's look at this passage together. Luke 18, verse 2. We'll start at verse 2. I'm skipping verse 1 for a reason. Verse 2. Luke 18. "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the lesson then, as Jesus goes on to give it, is that God is not like that unjust judge. God answers not merely because we persist, but because he loves both justice and mercy. He's eager to answer. And here's the postscript to the parable of the unjust judge. Jesus says this, verses 6 through 8. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. And yet, despite this reassurance that God is willing to answer our prayers speedily, it does seem to us sometimes like our prayers are met with silence. You see a biblical example of this in the experience of Elijah. You remember the contest with the Baal priests when he prayed for fire from above, and they were cutting themselves and pleading, and no answer ever came. He prayed one short, one sentence prayer, and the fire came immediately, the answer to his prayer, like that. And yet, later that very same day, when he prayed for rain to break the drought, he had to repeat the prayer 6 times before he saw any answer at all. And furthermore, the 7th time he prayed, the only sign that God had heard his prayer came in the form of a tiny cloud, the shape and the size of a man's hand. God's timing sometimes seems slow to us. Remember, according to 2 Peter 3:8, 1,000 years is to the Lord as one day. And Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God makes everything beautiful in his time. His timing is always perfect. But to us, it can seem like the answers are awfully slow in coming. It sometimes feels like the Lord is responding to us with cold silence, when in fact, he's simply awaiting the perfect time. We're prone to get impatient and frustrated, and Jesus knew that. So what's the proper response? Well, the same as Elijah. Keep praying, because the Lord loves faith that perseveres. He wants us to be persistent. In fact, look one more time at this parable Jesus told about that widow who pestered the unjust judge. You saw at the end of the parable how Jesus reminds his disciples that God is nothing like this selfish magistrate. God delights to answer our prayers speedily. And you know, usually, here's a good rule of thumb to remember. When you're reading a parable, the last line will give you the best clue about what the parable is about. The central lesson, usually summarized in the last line. But that's not the case here. The main lesson of this story is given in verse 1, the verse I skipped. He told them a parable to the effect that they should always pray and not lose heart. That's the lesson. This parable is an encouragement for us to be persistent in prayer. The old term for this is importunity. Importunity. To be importunate means to be persistently demanding. That's the dictionary definition, in fact. Keep asking, and the implication is that when the answer is delayed, we're supposed to repeat our requests with increasing urgency. Importunity in prayer is commended in Scripture. When it seems like God is ignoring our pleas, the right response is importunity rather than impatience. Keep asking. And that's exactly what the desperate mother in our text did. So much that it grated on the ears of the disciples. Back to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verse 22. She kept crying out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And the longer he stays silent, the more shrill those repeated pleas began to sound. And that motivated the disciples to intercede on her behalf. Not necessarily out of compassion for her, but mainly they wanted to get rid of the annoyance. Second half of verse 23. His disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." And so now they're the ones begging. And don't misunderstand this. It isn't that they lacked compassion for her. It wasn't that they wanted Jesus to shoo her away or make her go away without responding to her plea. They could have done that if that's what they wanted. They're probably thinking very much like the unjust judge in the parable. Give her what she wants, if for no other reason, just to shut her up. Only Jesus could give her what she wanted. The disciples couldn't do that. So they take the case to him. And now, in effect, their prayers, their begging, earnest pleas to Jesus for peace and quiet, their prayers join in agreement with her prayers for mercy, and now it's a group petition. And amazingly, Jesus still does not respond with an immediate yes. And that brings us to stage two of this drama. Stage one, he seems to disregard her. Stage two, he seems to discourage her. His reply to the disciples' request, I think, is even more stunning and unexpected than his silence originally in the face of this woman's pleading. You know, you might think, well, he's not answering because he's asleep. But that's not the case. He's deliberately not answering. Verse 24, he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As if his silence weren't cold enough, he now responds with what appears to be outright rejection. Now, what Jesus says here is perfectly true. His primary mission was to the nation of Israel. He had come as their promised Messiah. And in almost identical words, when he called the disciples and sent them to go out on their first mission in Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, he told them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and don't enter any town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Because he was coming as Israel's king. He was the rightful occupant of David's throne. And his duty as a shepherd to the Lord's people was first to call the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. And Jesus is still in that phase of his ministry, announcing the kingdom to Israel. So he's speaking truthfully here. This is not a gratuitous insult. It's an honest declaration of what he was called to do. Still, it's not a truth that's suited to encourage this woman. Spurgeon says, Jesus announced to her a fact which could not possibly assist or strengthen her faith. Specifically, he brought up the doctrine of election. More on that later. But I love this. That statement from Jesus, which probably would have come across as a snub or a cold shoulder to the average person, it doesn't faze this woman at all. The typical person might have turned away angry or replied with coarse words and angry accusations. She saw it as an open door. Maybe it was literally an open door, because the disciples, think about it, they had to open the door to the place of seclusion in order to receive the answer from Jesus to their message. So she ignores the answer and seems to push right past the disciples. They were acting as Jesus' bodyguards, but she somehow gets past them into the house where Jesus is, and Scripture says she fell at Jesus' feet. Verse 25, she came and knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. The same plea she's been making, but now it's abbreviated into the fewest possible words. Lord, help me. The scene is full of pathos. And in fact, unless you're totally inhuman, there's no way to picture what's going on here in your mind without feeling profound empathy for this woman. And although Jesus is God, he was not inhuman. He was a perfect human. He's 1,000 times more tenderhearted and empathetic than you or I or anyone we've ever known. And you see this clearly every other time in Scripture when anyone falls at his feet, especially, even in Luke 7, when a woman of ill repute anoints his feet and has nothing but her hair to wipe them with, the Pharisees were disgusted. But Jesus showed her the ultimate compassion. He forgave her sin completely, to the chagrin of those self-righteous Pharisees. He forgave this prostitute who was washing his feet with her hair. And then just one chapter after that, Luke 8, verse 41, Jairus falls at Jesus' feet and implores him to come and heal his dying daughter. Jesus responds immediately. While he's on the way to Jairus' house, a woman who had been ceremonially unclean for 12 long years touched the hem of his garment. Any Pharisee would have cursed her and condemned her for what they deemed to be a defiling touch. But Scripture says, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And Jesus' response to that woman was also immediate and tender-hearted. Daughter, he says, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. In Luke 10, he commends Mary for sitting at his feet while Martha wanted him to scold her for not doing her part to wash dishes or whatever. In short, Jesus never, ever rebuffed anyone who fell at his feet, except here. And now we reach stage three, and this is the most shocking part of this whole drama. To review, stage one, he seems to disregard her. Stage two, he seems to discourage her. Now stage three, he seems to disrespect her. When this woman, kneeling at Jesus' feet, finally begs him to his face, Lord, help me. His reply sounds like a deliberate insult. And think about it. Put yourself in this woman's place. Throughout this whole subplot, Jesus has given every appearance of icy indifference towards this poor woman. His first response is cold silence. Then he gives her a cold shoulder. Now he responds with a cold put down, or so it appears. Verse 26. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, dogs, of course, were considered unclean animals. In Old Testament times, and even in the first century in Jewish households, no one would have a pet dog. By the first century, dogs had been domesticated, and Romans often kept them as pets. I've seen a mosaic in the floor of a home that was uncovered in Pompeii. After the volcanic explosion there in the first century. And so this was dug out of the volcanic ash, and there's a mosaic on the entryway to this house with a picture of a dog on a leash with the words in Latin, cave canem, which is Latin for beware the dog. And there are similar warning signs and all over Pompeii. There are also plaster casts of dogs who died in that disaster, and you can still see that those dogs had collars, indicating they were household pets. One other point here. When Jesus answers this woman, he uses the diminutive form of the Greek word for dog. It communicates the idea of a small dog, a pet dog, which maybe mitigates the insult somehow. But most people would say it's not really nice or politically correct to compare a desperate woman to a dog. In fact, there are those who would make this a point of controversy. I found an article about this passage from the August 2011 issue of that bastion of political correctness, the Huffington Post. And the article is written by a woman whose bio says she is an ordained Lutheran minister, and she basically treats Jesus as an unenlightened bigot. In her story, the woman is the teacher and the hero of the story, in her account. In the end, she says, and I'm quoting her, I'm quoting this Lutheran pastor woman, Jesus saw and heard a fuller revelation of God in the voice and in the face of the Canaanite woman. And she claims Jesus was forever changed by this encounter. She actually uses these words, quote, Jesus finally heard and came to believe. It's one of the worst pieces of Bible butchery I've ever encountered from someone who claims to be a minister. If you can read Matthew's gospel and come to that conclusion, your reading comprehension skills are pathetic. But it is true that likening her to a dog sounds like an insult. What's important here is that the Canaanite woman herself doesn't take it that way at all. She doesn't argue the point. She doesn't become indignant. She doesn't even disagree with the characterization. In fact, she affirms it. She agrees with Jesus. I love how the King James Version translates her reply. verse 27. And she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." She affirms what he just said. Truth, Lord. And here's an example of why I don't particularly like the NIV. They make it sound as if she's disagreeing with Jesus. Here's the NIV, verses 26 and 27. Jesus replied, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Yes, it is, Lord," she says. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." They make it sound like she contradicts him. That is not how this conversation went at all. And this is crucial to the point of the story. This is why Jesus commends her faith at the end. She freely affirmed the truth of what he said. "Truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Or, as the ESV has it, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." There's a confession of faith in her words. Jesus calls her a dog, and she barks in agreement. This is an amazing exchange. She doesn't argue or contradict him. She just keeps pressing her case. Nothing he has said or done can possibly deter her. Not his silence, not his apparent rejection, not even a barbed comment. She absorbs what he says. She interacts with it, just pressing her point. She doesn't deny or take offense at his classification of her as a dog, like the publican in Luke 18:13, who stood afar off and wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." This woman is confessing her own uncleanness. She makes no self-defense. She just pleads for mercy. And she seems to have had at least a rudimentary grasp of the idea of common grace. You know, Jesus had brought up the doctrine of election. "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." In other words, they're the chosen people. She's not even stymied by that. In fact, she seems to understand the principle of Psalm 145, verse 9, that the Lord is good to all and his mercy is over all that he has made. That is the doctrine of common grace. God's mercies extend beyond the elect. There's no creature under heaven that has not benefited from the mercy and kindness and long-suffering of God. In fact, verse 16 of that same Psalm, Psalm 145, "You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing." So, if she wasn't one of the chosen people, she still could plead the mercy of God. That's amazing faith on her part. She also knew Jesus' messianic title. Maybe she knew other truths from the Old Testament as well, like Psalm 86, verse 5. "God is full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth." And I love the way she picks up on Jesus' imagery and uses it. She paints a perfect word picture of the principle of common grace. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Practically every treatise on the doctrine of common grace you will ever read quotes this woman. She's been enshrined in every systematic theology that's any good in the doctrine of common grace. And her analogy is loaded with significance. You know, we had a beagle for several years, and he became a little lethargic in his old age. But there was one thing that always made him active. Whenever he heard someone preparing food in the kitchen, he was there. You know, he might have been upstairs asleep in a corner and totally deaf. He wouldn't even answer the doorbell anymore. But if the refrigerator door opened, he heard it. And he would be there in seconds, hoping for a scrap of something to fall on the ground, you know. He was better than a vacuum cleaner. You know, he'd instantly dispose of any edible crumbs that fell to the ground. It didn't matter to him how small it was or whether it was ice cream or vegetables. He was on it, and it made him supremely happy. If he got a crumb of a stale Frito, it made his day. That's the same spirit this woman displays. A scrap of divine grace, that's all she wants. Surely this is not an unreasonable request. And in the final verse of our text, Jesus responds by removing the mask of aloofness. And it was a mask all along. He knew what he was doing. And there was a strategy to this. John 2:25 says, Jesus needed no one to bear witness about what was in man, for he himself knew what was in man. And in John 16:12, near the end of his upper room discourse, Jesus tells his disciples, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So he clearly knew what this woman could bear. And he simply took this opportunity to put her faith on display, mainly, I think, for the instruction and encouragement of the disciples. He's using her to teach them a lesson they needed to learn from her. And it's a lesson that's recorded here for our benefit as well. And so we see, after all, that Jesus won't break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. And this woman was no bruised reed. In fact, Jesus pays her a profound compliment that might have even made the leading figures among the 12 a little bit jealous. Because you remember, Jesus often would chide them about the smallness of their faith. He said it repeatedly. He would say to them, oh, you of little faith. He said it just before he stilled the storm in Matthew 8. Why are you afraid, you of little faith? He said in the chapter before our text, when Peter begins to walk on water and starts to sink, Matthew 14:31. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? He'll say it again one chapter after this encounter with the Canaanite woman, when the disciples forget to bring lunch and Jesus catches them discussing it among themselves. You know, we brought no bread. Matthew 16:8. But Jesus, aware of this, said, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? That's what he says to his leading disciples. By contrast, this woman shows no doubt whatsoever. And Jesus' answer in Matthew 15:28 is one of the most profound words of commendation he ever gave to anyone. And he answers her prayer, too. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. It's an amazing story. And she's an amazing woman. And as far as we know from the biblical record, she's the only person Jesus ministered to in this trip to the region of Tyre and Sidon. In the eternal plan of God, she was, I think, the real reason that was the place chosen for him to try to get some R&R in the first place. The rest and refreshment were just temporal benefits. One believing soul is of eternal value. And this story is a beautiful reminder that the good shepherd will always leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it. I find this woman admirable for several reasons. The thickness of her skin and the tenacity of her faith and the persistence of her praying. And all of those are rare qualities in the church, even today. And they were clearly unusual qualities even in Jesus' time, too. She had an amazing capacity for doctrinal understanding and moral clarity, too. You see that in the fact that she's not stymied by the doctrine of election. She seems to grasp the principle of divine grace. She knew and affirmed truth when she heard it, even those hard truths that seemed to put her in a difficult spot. She affirms them. You never once hear her try to make any argument against the truth, or to try to deny the inconvenient truths. She doesn't do that. She just saw with the eyes of faith that God's mercy doesn't nullify his truth and vice versa. And she understood that God's delays are not the same thing as denial. And in short, she laid hold of God's grace by faith and just refused to let go. Her persistence was the proof of her faith. She's one of only two people whom Jesus ever commended for the greatness of their faith. And the other was a Gentile also, the centurion whom we meet in Matthew 8 and Luke 7. And there in Matthew 8:10, Jesus says of this Roman centurion, a Gentile, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. And I said at the start, if there's one thing in this story that really is far more amazing than the way Jesus seems to mistreat this woman, her faith is what's truly amazing. It's the most amazing, surprising thing in this story. She's a Gentile from a pagan land. Faith like hers is rare, even in Israel, among the chosen people. And that's one of the key lessons here. It's the reason Matthew, who is writing for a Jewish audience, makes this story so prominent. She is a rebuke to the rest of us. This whole account parallels in many ways the story of Elijah. You remember, who sought refuge from Ahab in the attic of a woman who lived in this very same region. In fact, Jesus makes that point in Luke 4, verses 25 through 27. He says, "There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, none of the widows in Israel, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." And he says, "There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Here, God chose this lone Canaanite woman to be the recipient of saving grace, and she exhibited a degree of faith that was unheard of in all of Galilee and Judah. She stands as a rebuke to the multitudes in Israel who had such comparatively weak faith. And she's a rebuke even to the disciples, because their faith was comparatively small and fragile. But she's a rebuke to you and me as well, because of the ease with which we grow discouraged and stop praying, even though we know God has promised to answer our prayer if we don't lose faith. She's a reminder that we should pray without ceasing. Our prayers should be persistent and earnest and offered relentlessly with stubborn tenacity, because that's the kind of faith that pleases God. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our prayerlessness, the frailty of our faith. Forgive us for doubting and for ceasing to pray. And hold us close, even in those times when heaven seems like it's silent and closed to our prayers. But keep us seeking you in faith, even through those dark and difficult times. Our hearts echo the cry of that man in Mark 9 who said, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Give us grace to lay hold of you with a tenacity that would keep us from falling. And we confess on our own, we will always fall. Only you can keep us from falling. The scripture says you give more grace. So we pray, Lord, multiply grace to us for the strengthening of our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.